All right. You know, one of the great advantages to knowing your Bible, and it's just after a while, you're not afraid to run into any doctrine. Now, every once in a while, someone will come up and hit me with something, and I never thought of that before, or whatever, but it's rare and rare. And I covet that for everybody that I know, for you to really know your Bible. Get to the point that it doesn't matter who says what to you, you just can pull your Bible out, deal with it, show them, thus saith the Word of God. And this is all there is to it. And there's nobody who can't do that. The Lord will consistently send people to you who will challenge you on things that you never thought of before. And the Lord will send them to you. And He'll just put them in your path. And He'll make you think about something you've just never thought about before. And, you know, and God, in Bible study, God is in the questions. We want Him to be in the answers, but He's in the questions. It's that question that comes into your mind while you're reading. That's God. That's where He is. He's in that question. You look at something and you never saw that before, and suddenly you have no idea why it says it that way, or didn't I see something else that's like this in the Bible, or how can that be so, or whatever. And God's in those questions. And if you do not pursue the answer, you will quench the Spirit of God. And you're told, quench not the Spirit. He's asked you that question, you better search for the answer. Now, I've had some things in my Bible, some of them 30 years, that I bow my head and I still pray. I have no idea why it says it that way. I've had other things that for 20, 25 years, just every time I always think of the book of Esther. There was one question every single time I'd read the book of Esther for 25 years. I'd bow my head and say, Lord, I don't understand why it says this. I see what it says. I just don't get why it says it. And I remember the day sitting on a porch in North Carolina when the Lord opened my understanding and showed me why that passage said. I almost couldn't move. I just was stunned at that. So we're going to go over kingdom, heaven, kingdom of God again. Let's go to Romans 14:17. Romans 14:17. Verse 17 is significant, and that it is the very first verse to follow verse 16. All right, humor for the day. All right, Romans 14:17. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Now there's a definition of what the kingdom of God is. Somebody said, what's the kingdom of God? It's righteousness, it's peace, it's joy in the Holy Ghost. Those things. But then he says it's not meat and drink. Now try to go back and think of Moses teaching the people. And you stand up, don't listen to him, the kingdom of God isn't meat and drink. They'd have stoned you to death. And God would have approved of it. Because you're interfering with a different kingdom where meat and drink meant everything. Imagine going with Ezra and he stands on a pulpit and he made the people to understand. And he got them to sanctify themselves again. He said, hey, the kingdom of God isn't meat and drink. They'd have stoned you to death, and God would have approved of it. And because you're not dealing with the kingdom of God there, you're dealing with the kingdom of heaven where meat and drink meant everything. Very important what you ate and what you drank. And it was the basis of your whole standing with God. So the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but it's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Now, go to Genesis 17. Go to verse 13.
What chapter?
Genesis 17, verse 13. And it says this, he that is born in thy house and he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised. And now watch this. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. Now the covenant is circumcision. But it goes deeper than that. Where is the covenant that God had with his people? It's in their flesh. It's in their flesh. Now, that's not what the kingdom of God is. But with the Jews, now for example with Abraham. Abraham could go live somewhere, and because God imputed righteousness to his flesh. So it says in Romans 4, what shall we say then of Abraham our father as pertaining to the flesh hath found? God imputed righteousness to that flesh. So much so that when Abraham set up a camp, God treated that flesh just like God would want to be treated on the earth. Riches and servants and cattle and all these things just poured upon him because of the covenant's in his flesh. That's where it's at. So he's treating his flesh with all of those things. Now, Christians get upset sometimes because there's times that the Lord just isn't going to do that for you. And I don't know if some of you have noticed that, but he's just not going to do that for you. But with Abraham, that was all part of the covenant. It's all in his flesh. This is where it's at, Abraham. And did Abraham have a justification beyond his flesh? Yes, he did. Go back and read the Word of God and understand it. It's broken down into segments. And Paul goes into great lengths and shows you the different segments of what happens with him. But we're looking now, because Paul asked that question, what shall we say of Abraham as pertaining to the flesh hath found? Okay? And his flesh has a covenant with God in his flesh. And they were circumcised as a sign of that covenant, as a seal of it. It didn't bring the covenant, but the circumcision was a sign of it. Now go and look at Deuteronomy 23. My son Sam brought this up to me about a year ago, and he came to me and said, Dad, is this fair? Look at verse 1. He that is wounded in the stones, or hath his privy member cut off, shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Okay? So there's a man who in some accident, horrible thing, maybe his testicles crushed, his privy member has been cut off. And you say, what a terrible, awful thing. Yeah, God, don't even let him in the congregation now. Why? Because it's a covenant in their flesh. God would have never let that happen to that man's flesh if he'd been right with the covenant. Okay? It's not, you have to watch which one's pulling the cart here. What greater way to show that that man's cut off from his people than to call off his very ability to reproduce, okay? And to take that away. Now, there's no such impediment in the New Testament whatsoever. Okay? Most preachers I know wouldn't be able to preach if that was so. Now look at Romans 7, look at verse 18. Now, in fact, well, let's read 7:18. Here's what Paul says. He says, for I know that in me, now you see what he's got parentheses there, that is in my flesh. What's the rule of parentheses? The rule of parentheses is if you take whatever's in parentheses out, you can read the whole thing. It'll all make sense without it. Parentheses is always a thought within a thought. And whenever the King James translators recognize a thought within a thought, okay, there's McVeigh, the guy from Chambersburg, sitting back there with his wife. Did you hear the thought within a thought? The guy from Chambersburg. You'd put that in parentheses. There's McVeigh sitting next to his wife. I can take that thought within a thought out, and my sentence makes sense. Now watch this while we take that thought within a thought out. For I know that in me dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, and how to perform that which is good I find not. Now, what if he'd left that thought with a thought out? For I know that in me dwelleth no good thing. How can he say that? He's got the Word of God living in him. So the question is the Spirit of God dwelling in his flesh? No. Is the Word of God in his flesh? No. That's not where it is. Now that's important to understand. You'll often hear preachers say this, say, well, I was in the flesh that day. No, you were not. You were lost if you were in the flesh. The Apostle Paul says you're not in the flesh, and so be the Spirit of Christ Jesus dwelling in you. Why? Because the life of the flesh is in the blood. But you're not if you're saved. That was circumcised, the life of your flesh was circumcised out of your blood, and it's in with God in Christ Jesus is where your life is now. Your life is hidden with God in Christ. And that's where it is. It's not in your blood anymore. Why is your flesh still walking around? The life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He's the one making this flesh still work. But I'm not a natural man anymore. I'm not what I used to be. My life is not in my blood anymore. It's in Christ. And I'm just sitting here looking out a periscope eye, seeing all this stuff. But my life is up there. If you shot me right now, I would open my eyes right there. It wouldn't even be angels coming down to get me and all this kind of stuff. Absent the body, present with the Lord. Boop, there it is. Okay, because that's where my life is. It's not in my flesh. It's not in my blood. It's not there. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Now, no Jew would have said that. Do you think Abraham would have said there's no good in my flesh when God said there's a covenant in it? And your seed in you, I've made promises, and this is what's going to happen to it? No such thing. Okay? For example, the Calvinists have a belief. One of the more bizarre things, and you don't hear this preached anymore, but it's called children of the covenant. Calvinists believe that if two Calvinists have a child, two people who are saved and born again have a child, that child's already born again. You'll never need to be saved. It's called a child of the covenant. And they believe that. I used to listen on the radio to a guy by the name of Dr. Bruce Dunn. This is probably 30-some years ago. Dr. Bruce Dunn. And he used to talk, and he had some fairly good stuff out there and such. And one day he was talking, he said, well, some of you have salvation testimonies. I don't. I'm a child of the covenant. And click, radio went off. That's the end of that. You know, he just didn't think he needed to be saved. And both his parents were saved. And it's that idea that in their flesh, now that God has sanctified it, changed it, so that child coming out would be holy seed. And that's a direct contradiction to this book. You know, one of the issues that comes up, God's very gracious and long-suffering. And you can never forget that. For those of you who have a walk with God, all of us have a time in our life when God opened your eyes to something about yourself and it humiliated you to see it. Just humiliated you. We're not talking about your moment of salvation. We're talking about later on. You just saw something about yourself and you're just humiliated to see that. Oh my goodness, the shame. And you're looking at yourself through other people's eyes and God's eyes. And you realize they saw that. Oh, it's just so awful. But then you go back and think to yourself, but God blessed me during that period of time. Even though this thing now that I see so ugly about myself was there, God was blessing me. What's that mean? It means God's long-suffering. God's gracious. Right now, God's blessing. I'm teaching a class. There's no doubt the Spirit of God's involved in this. And yet, somewhere in the next, could be 10 minutes from now, could be a year from now, God will show me something very ugly about my current life. And I'll be ashamed of it. And it's with me right now. And yet God's blessing anyway. He's still using me and still operating through me. Right. Now if I become conscious of it and rebellious against it, that's where the blessing's cut off. That's where you're not going any further. I've lived that way and I don't like that. But it goes back to that thing again of God just being extremely gracious. Now, with that in mind, the church has gone through the same thing. You'll find times where we go through this thing again. In the 40s and 50s, commonly, great men of God corrected the Bible with the Greek. You'll hear it. You'll listen to Oliver Green preach. Clark corrected the Bible with the Greek. Listen to Sammy Allen in the 50s and 60s. Corrected the Bible with the Greek. You'll hear it. You heard all those men do it. And yet the Spirit of God greatly used those men. But then a day came where men who do that anymore, God's not using. It's over. God will never use a man again that corrects the Bible with the Greek. That's over. It's done. I'm not saying he won't use it to sweep a floor somewhere, pay a tithe, or something, but never again will the power of God operate through those men. Now, Gail Ripplinger wrote a book recently. Brother Tim's read it. I've read it. I gave a copy to Brother Hayne. Brother Schenkel's read a lot of it and such. But it's called Hazardous Materials. What it does is it shows you who wrote the lexicons, who wrote the Greek dictionaries, who wrote all these books that the scholars are reading behind. And they're horrible people. We're talking about pedophiles, and we're talking about outright occultists and men who mocked the gospel and such. So what's happened in fundamental pulpits today is now, for example, before I stood up here, I took time and got alone with God. How do you want this taught today? The Lord gave me, in communion with him, the verses that he would like me to get. I'll tell you, he does the same thing when he goes to preach. The Lord will give him verses. Not always when you want him to. But you'll be somewhere and the Lord will just throw some verses on you and you do that. That's that private time alone with God in the chamber. Now what's happening with the average preacher today, he's going alone, he's getting in the chamber, and it's not God in the chamber with it. It's James Strong. Okay? It's some of these weirdos and perverts who wrote these Greek lexicons and such. Then they step back out and they go to preach. And right from the pulpit, the devil's controlling the churches. Now, how much leaven does it take to leaven the whole lump? You say, well, that was only, so much percent of his preaching or something. No, it's completely messed it up. So, the only way that we're going to get out of that, first of all, is to sanctify preachers who will only preach exactly what the Word of God says. But number two, they have to know exactly what the Word of God says to do it. Now, one of the things you have to understand is that in your flesh is no good thing. Nothing. The Spirit of God circumcised the new man out of your flesh. That circumcision made without hands and the putting away of the body of the sins of the flesh. He's put all that away. Seated you in heavenly places. You can walk after the flesh, but not in the flesh. Okay? They won't allow you in the hearse, but they'll allow you to walk behind it slowly. Okay? And so you're not in the flesh, but you can walk after the flesh, and that's a frightening thing. That's a terrible thing to do. Now let me ask you a question. If the Spirit of God is not in a Christian's flesh, what stops the devil from getting in a Christian's flesh? Nothing. That's why Paul said, I fear that some of you receive another spirit. What's that mean? It means they would receive another spirit. Do you think that was a good spirit he was afraid they were going to get? No. They're going to receive another spirit. And it takes repentance from God to be delivered from that spirit, from that thing, and to be delivered from that. But the point is in this, here's Paul, who's made a clear break with the past as a Jew. Because as a Jew, he would have never in a million years said, for in me there dwelleth no good thing. That is in my flesh. He could have never said that. Never. You'd have never had Abraham, Moses, David, none of them could have made that statement whatsoever. Because in their flesh something good did dwell. Now, going on a little bit more, look at 2 Corinthians 5. You know, and all that nonsense was going on about Jack Stop, and you know, before he was revealed for what he was, and everybody upset about him, one of the statements he made was that a Christian could pick up a devil in his flesh, and people were furious with him for that. I sided with him. Finally, he went out and experimented and showed people that a Christian could. And so I'll prove they can. And he went out, and a lot of you don't know what that is talking about, but it's just a preacher who took over a famous pulpit and then pulled a stunt with a young girl. And shameful thing, something that never should have happened. 2 Corinthians 5, look at verse 16. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet henceforth know we him no more. Now, when I first read that, for the first 20 years I read Bible, I would read that statement, we knew Christ after the flesh, and I thought he'd say, yeah, I watched him get baptized, you know, I was one of the Pharisees, we mocked him and such. And he's saying we, you know, Peter knew him after the flesh. But that's not what that's saying. Because if it's just a matter of shaking hands and eating with him, we will know him that way again. But he says we can know him that way no more. That relationship's over. How did Paul know Christ after the flesh? He knew him in circumcision. He knew him in his diet. He knew him in how he dressed. He knew him in feast days. That's how they knew Christ. Just to give you an illustration of that, look at Hebrews 11. And look at verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God and to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Now watch this verse 26. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. What did he know of Christ? They had a promise that had been made to Adam and to Eve. There was a promise made to Abraham. Certainly that's been passed down because the same promise to Abraham said they'd go to Egypt for 400 years. But there, how did he know Christ? He knew him in separating himself from the Egyptians. He knew him in the sense of siding with the Jewish people. And that's where Paul says he knew Christ after the flesh. But henceforth now know we him no more. No person will ever again get close to God with circumcision. No person ever again will get close to God because of the way they dress. No person again will ever get close to God because of what they ate or how they ate. Now, you can get far away from God for how you dress. And you can get far away from God with how you eat. But you won't get close to him how you dress and how you eat. And I think some of you understood that. Okay? Now, going on a little bit more. Go to 1 Corinthians 10. Look at verse 18. Behold Israel after the flesh. What a statement about Israel. Because you know Paul's opinion of Israel. Behold Israel after the flesh. He's talking about those Jews who by their flesh are Israel. Which means there's a covenant in their flesh. Their flesh is of the promise. Israel after the flesh. He says, behold Israel after the flesh. And he's not talking about that in a bad sense. He says, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers with the altar? Now, the point is, I'm not so much going into their idea how they can partake of the altar. I'm going to how Paul addresses that group of people. That's not an insult there. He wants you to look at this group of people, Israel, after the flesh. And realize what makes them Israel. A covenant in their flesh, the law that they're following, all of these things, and their flesh knowing Christ. They're of the promise. They're the true Jews. They're the true Israel. Okay? And he calls them after the flesh. Now, that's not kingdom of God. That's kingdom of heaven. That's what that is. Now, one of the things, here's what confuses the fundamentalists. If you read behind the commentaries, I've read one commentary since I've been saved. Somewhere around 1991, Mount Pinatubo was blowing up. My wife and I had typhoid fever. The Filipinos came into the house, took all our children out. We were too weak to do anything. But if you have typhoid fever, it's odd because your body can't move and your mind is just as alert as if you've had a full night's sleep. It's one of the oddest things I've ever been in. And so I thought, what a good time to read First Chronicles. because you can't move. And I picked up Peter Ruckman's commentary on the book of Job and I read it. Somebody had it in that house we were in, and I read Peter Ruckman's commentary in the book of Job. Other than that, I've never read a commentary since I've been saved. And to be honest with you, I decided it's probably one of the best 10 books ever written in American prose. Completely different than anything else he ever wrote. Stunning book. Just absolutely, I cannot recommend. It's hard because if you recommend Peter Ruckman, people put you in a group. You know, this is what you are or whatever else. But for example, I think Saul Alinsky's Rules for Radicals ought to be read by every preacher. I think it's a great book. I've read Saul Alinsky's Rules for Radicals. It's a good book. Absolutely, I've used precepts of that here. Okay, never mind Obama, I've used them here. Okay? When we did that steeple, that was straight out of Saul Alinsky's Rules for Radicals. Give the people an easy victory they can see and come together and do. Okay? And God bless them. But am I all for Saul Alinsky? No, I'm not. For Peter Ruckman, his book on Job, unbelievably good book. Tremendous book. And I love it. It's the only commentary that I've ever read. But prior to my salvation, I read a ton of commentaries. And they're still in my flesh. They're still there. They still plague me in my flesh. They're still trying to draw me back into the worldly thinking, that kind of stuff. And when you read the commentaries, one of the reasons they have such trouble seeing the difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God is often certain parables will deal with the same with both kingdoms. Why? Because in the millennium, both kingdoms come together and they're operating together. What do you mean? Israel after the flesh. They're there, setting up with all their ordinances again. And Jesus Christ is there. The church is there. It's all operating together. Now, here's the other thing where people just have such trouble with the transition. When Jesus Christ was born, were there any saved people on the earth?
Yes.
Of course there was. Anna, a widow, and you know, who came in and trusted God daily. Simeon, the man who picked him up, said, "This is the Lord's Christ," and the Holy Ghost showed him that. And said, John the Baptist. All these people had salvation. All the people John the Baptist is baptized and such, they have salvation. Do they know who Jesus Christ is? No, they don't. Let's say that you, let's say for example, that you're a cobbler, a wheelwright, a carpenter, a butcher, a merchant, and you're in a city, and you trust God, your parents have raised you right, you keep the sacrifices, you keep the law, you do these things, you fear God, you believe in Him. You have a vague notion by Daniel 9:25 that it's about time for the Messiah to show, but you've heard all your life it's about time for Him to show. And down the street comes a Jew. He has no form or covenants that when you see him, you should desire him. Is that man the one living inside of you? How would you know? Is that man the one the Scripture talks about?
Yes.
See? How would you know? See? How would you get that? If you make the wrong decision, you're going to make a horrible fool out of yourself. So how would you know that? So the thing is, two ways that people went about to know it. One is you have the scholars who went and researched the genealogies and such. And, you know, the people that told Nicodemus and that, can any good thing come out of Galilee and such, and search the scriptures, and he doesn't come from here and such. Those people never understood who he was. But the officials they sent to arrest him said, but no man ever spake like this man spake. So how did they understand? They understood him by his words. By his words. By the words he said, those words had to match the scripture. By those words, they understood this is somebody more. But the ones who tried to do it with genealogy and that never got. Same way with the King James Bible. The people who tried to get it through manuscript evidence and going back in translation, they never get it straight. They'll call themselves Bible believers, but they don't really ever believe it. It's the ones who are convinced by the words that it says. They're the ones who are the true Bible believers. They're the ones who get it. Now the thing is, I'm going to introduce you to another aspect here. I want you to go to John chapter 1. I want you to go to verse 43, I believe. Yeah, John 1, 43. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip and saith unto him, follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now, a couple things here. If Jesus was the son of Joseph, would he be under a curse? Yes, he'd be under a couple. He'd be under Adam's curse, and he'd be under the curse of Jeremiah, Jeconiah's curse. He'd be under both of them. Okay, so the thing is Philip born again there? No man speaking by the Holy Ghost called Jesus Christ accursed. Okay, he's a believer, but he's not born again. Okay, he doesn't have a born again spirit. No born again spirit would have ever said that. Okay, but watch this. Verse 46, and Nathanael said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, behold an Israelite indeed. This is one of the real ones. Would he say that about a lost man? No, he would never say it about a lost man. And then he goes further, in whom is no guile. And this is the thing David said, I think Psalm 136, blessed is the man in whose spirit there's no guile. Blessed is that man. That's what Nathanael is. Nathanael is a man who, had he died the day before, would have gone straight to heaven. Okay? Nathanael is a man who would have died, gone into Abraham's bosom. Okay? Shouldn't say straight to heaven. He'd have gone into Abraham's bosom. He'd have been collected with him. He's a true Israelite. Then how would such a man know that this man walking to him is his Messiah? How do you convey that? How do you make that known? Well, watch what he says. Verse 48, Nathanael saith to him, whence knowest thou me? In other words, Jesus just read his heart and he knows it. He knows he's an Israelite indeed. He knows he's in that state of no guile. And this man just read that of him. He says, whence knowest thou me? Now the thing is, Jews require a sign. So what's it say then? So he goes on and he says, Nathanael saith to him, whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. There's your sign. I've done two things, Nathanael. I read your heart, and you know I read your heart, and I showed you a sign. I saw you sitting under the fig tree. Okay? Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Is that the confession of a born-again man? You better believe it. What's happened? He has just transferred from the kingdom of heaven to the kingdom of God. That's what's just happened. Did he get saved there? No, he did not get saved there. He has transferred from the kingdom of heaven to the kingdom of God. A transition is made. Now, let me explain something to you. That is pure election. What do do I mean by that? That was not Nathanael's choice. That was Jesus Christ's choice. The transfer of a person from the kingdom of heaven to the kingdom of God in all cases, 100% of the time, will be through election. You have not chosen me, but I've chosen you. Okay? It's always election. It's one of those things, so much so, you can't tell a person to get born again. You can tell them to get born again, but that's not what gets them saved. Because they're born not of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of the will of God. Their will not get them born again. Okay? The first thing God has to do is orient them to the kingdom of heaven. That's why you approach them with the law. You approach them with the things of Moses. You approach them with that, and what happens then? Well, the first thing they'll do is they'll try to say, well, you know, I'm pretty good by that. And after a while, the resistance breaks down, and they realize, no, I'm not good by the law. My inward parts are shamed by the law. My outward actions are shamed by the law. My past is shamed by the law. Yes, my future's all, you know, contrary to the law. And so the person takes the position now of a condemned person under the law. What happened? They've just taken their place in the kingdom of heaven, their proper place, their standing there. What's the way of promotion in the kingdom of heaven? Is it to go sit at the top of the table or at the bottom of the table? You go to the lowest place. What's the lowest place? The person ready to be stoned to death, the person that's condemned, the person that has no hope. Then what happens? Then God, by his election, takes that person and boards them again. That's his choice. He chose that. All those in Christ, that's what he elected. That all those in Christ should be born again. All those in Christ, this should happen to them. That's his choice. Their choice is whether or not to accept God's judgment of themselves. If they refuse God's choice and judgment of themselves, there's no hope for them whatsoever. They'll never choose to be born again. They'll never choose to be part of the kingdom of God. That's not in their ability. God never gave it to them. What he did give them is the ability to judge themselves by the law of God and to place themselves in their place in the kingdom of heaven, exactly where it should be, and to make a righteous judgment about it. And when that judgment is made and they see themselves in that place in the kingdom of heaven and see the mercy of God to them, he then takes, and it's his choice, they're born again. That's 100% election. Transfer from kingdom of heaven to kingdom of God. That's really something different there. She asked if that's why Paul almost lost his salvation in the temple, and Paul almost did lose his salvation in the temple. Had Paul gone in and offered that sacrifice, there would have been no more offering for sin for him. He would have trodden underfoot the blood of the Son of God. Okay, Paul had not attained to what we have. He had not. Paul did not have the same eternal security we have. And had he gone in and offered that offering there, and God sent the Romans and everything else just to blow that thing to pieces, or Paul would have messed it up big time. But that, again, that's not so much predicated on this. Okay. Look at John 1 verse 13. John 1:13. In fact, look at verse 12. But to as many as received him, to them, to who? To as many as received him. How do you receive Jesus Christ? In repentance, taking your position under the law of God, seeing his mercy, receiving that. Then the person who does that, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. Even to them which believe on his name, verse 13, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You see that thing? The born again experience is God's election totally, 100%. It's never of man. Never. But what God did, he could have said, I'm going to have all Israel born again in the wilderness. He didn't choose that. I could have all the angels, the elect angels, to be born again. He didn't choose that. Instead, he made a choice that all those in Christ should be born again. Okay? That was his choice, that they should be born again. Being born again doesn't make you part of the church. Baptism into the body makes you part of the church. That's a separate thing. That doesn't come until the book of Acts. Now, I want you to see something here. Go to Acts chapter 7. Because I want to go over a couple of rules here on kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. Each has a church. At least one church. Acts chapter 7. Alright. And I'm looking for the exact verse. I should have written this down ahead of time, but my wife forgot to write it down.
Oh, you should have put it on the mic. I see how it is.
That's right. I'm looking for the word church in Acts chapter 7. Verse 38. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness. Now the context there is Moses with the children of Israel. You see that? The King James Bible calls Moses and the children of Israel in the wilderness a church. Why? Because there's two definitions of a church in your Bible. One, a church is a building. It's a building in 1 Corinthians 11, where he says, and when you come together in the church, that's in a building, when you come together in the church. But the other thing is, the primary definition is a church is a called out group of people. Called out. Israel is a called out group of people here, and it's the church in the wilderness. Now, you'll find more fan dancing amongst the fundamentalists trying to determine when did the church start. Okay? Well, there's the church there. Okay? In the wilderness. And that's why Jesus Christ often says, and, you know, if a man sin against you, do this, and then bring him to the church. Well, it's not that he started his New Testament church there. The church has been going since the time of Moses. You bring him to the elders, the synagogue, that's the church. Okay? As far as when the New Testament church started, is it a church in the upper room? Of course it is. Okay? Of course it's a church in the upper room. And that's really the start of the local church in the upper room. The church itself starts all the way back with Moses. The local church starts in the upper room. And then the church, in the sense of people being baptized in Jesus Christ's body, starts in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, day of Pentecost. What's the difference there? This church here in Acts 7:38 is a kingdom of heaven church. John writes to seven kingdom of heaven churches during his lifetime. Paul writes to seven kingdom of God churches during his lifetime. They're both coexisting.
Who was the first
seven? John writes to seven kingdom of heaven churches. He writes to them in Revelation. Okay, he writes to seven churches. Paul wrote to seven churches. Each one wrote to seven churches. Some of these churches intermingle. Ephesus is such a place, where you have both kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven people together. I can't imagine trying to pastor such a group. But for example, when Paul's standing outside the synagogue in Ephesus, 12 men come to him, and it says they are disciples. These are not some flaky wackos, but disciples or students. He says to them, unto what were you baptized? Okay? They said, unto John's baptism. Well, what kind of people got baptized into John's baptism? The best people. True believers. Okay? He said, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? Are those lost people? No, those are not lost people. Those are John's disciples who are true believers, but they don't know there's a Holy Ghost. They're not in the kingdom. They're not kingdom of God in that sense. They're kingdom of heaven believers. What do you do with people like that? They have churches. They have places they come together. They have places they meet. What did the Apostle Paul do? The Apostle Paul had the job of converting those people over. So what's he do? He lays hands on them and they receive the Holy Ghost. He said in Romans, I long to impart unto you some spiritual gift that you may be established. That is by the mutual faith both of you and of me. So part of his commission was to go through and find this remnant of people who still are out there with these kingdom of heaven gifts, kingdom of heaven promises. They still don't have the whole package put together. Paul's job was to put the whole package together for them. Tie all that together. So when you hear people say, well, everybody says the church starts here, but here's the first church in the book of Matthew. He started it there and such. Well, you're going to have to take it all the way back to Acts 7:38. You're going to have to go all the way back to the wilderness if you want to find the first time the word church is used. But just because the word church is used doesn't make it the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to know whether you're dealing with a kingdom of heaven church or you're dealing with a kingdom of God church. Now, this is one of the things here, and you're going to hear a lot of people argue about this. Paul writes local church doctrine. Paul does. The others write Christian doctrine. There's nothing written in any of the other epistles that cannot apply to you. Nothing. You'll find hyper diapers. They chop your Bible up and they try to say, well, Peter wrote here, and what's written in Hebrews doesn't apply to you, and blah, 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 blah. All of those are great Christian things to learn. But Paul is the man who is inserted as a funnel to the Gentiles, and all the things of the rest of the Bible are poured through that funnel of Pauline epistles for the Gentiles to learn their entire Bible. That's why if you study any way that I recommend whatsoever, you're going to go do, Carrie's doing it now. There's 3-4 people I know doing that, this thing now, where you just start in the book of Romans and you start with Paul and you learn who Paul is. And Carrie, if you did nothing more than Paul, would it have been worth it? Yeah, it's a great thing. When, I'll guarantee you this, if Carrie and I were to sit together and give our insights on Paul, and sit there for a couple hours, he would tell me something I've never thought of. Because he and God alone, sitting there, going through that thing, and just Paul, God would have shown Carrie, who's an individual different than me, a spirit and a soul and a personality that God loves as much as he loves Jesus Christ, as much as he's never loved anything, and he longs to fellowship with him, and he'll show him some things about Paul that I've never seen. And he'll do that. And then go on to the next thing. It might be some small, teeny little thing, but that's just the way God operates. Just the way he does things. And when a person has gone all the way through from Romans 1, by the way, if you do it, if you have nothing more to do, you can do it in about 3 months. Okay? If you just, how do I know? Because I had an unemployed period of time for 3 months and I did it. Okay? And so, and you know, the thing is, like I was telling Dale today, most of the time when you get the time to study, you're too depressed. You know why? Because the time to study is usually a time when God's not using you for anything else. So you sit around depressed. What am I doing? You know, I don't know why, you know. And you're so depressed, you can't overcome your own flesh. You can't overcome your own anxieties. You can't come over your own doubts, so you don't study. Then when God starts using you again, you're too busy to study. And it says, I have learned when those dead times come, one of the most humiliating times I've ever gone through in my life is when I told the state of South Carolina, we came to an agreement, I would not work for 2 years. My wife would homeschool my children. We could go move anywhere we want in the world. They were going to send us some victim compensation money. But I had agreed for 2 years. I used to go into McDonald's and sit there. And I'd look at a group of construction workers coming and sitting down, and I'd just be humiliated as they're working on that. I just sit there humiliated. I would just feel so, I wouldn't even want to look them in the face. I'd go to family gatherings, and I'd see people come around and walk in and have real jobs, and I would just be At that period of time, I was taking Hannah down to JCC to go to school. She's 16 years old, and she can't even add a Nazi score together. It's such a mess. But I take her down to JCC because by a nuance of South Carolina law, I can declare her to have a high school diploma. And JCC is all set up for the dumb jock that can run the, you know, the 40-yard dash at 4.2. He can't spell his own name. So it's set up to give him these classes on a fifth grade level and such. She gets into those things. And she's there, but I'm not leaving a 16-year-old girl there. So every day I go to the campus and wander around the campus and the students. And I remember one day Hannah asking someone, "Have you seen my dad?" A complete stranger said he's in the library. You know? And because, you know, I'm his dad hanging around waiting for his daughter at the school. I wrote my book about it. Okay? In the midst of absolute depression, thinking it's all over with me and God, and there's nothing ever going to go on again. And this is it. God's done with me and such. And yet there was a burden there. And I wrote my book, did the research, did a lot of the research. I remember when the librarian at the Cattaraugus campus of Jamestown Community College finally brought me something from Fordham University, who had done some research and broke something open for me, and I understood. Okay? But the thing is, you get a chance to study when you least expect it. Study doesn't come when you suddenly, oh, here it is, I've got $10,000 in the bank and I've got it scheduled out between 8 and 12 and I'll study. It's never worked for me. Studies always come to me when I'm just in agony because I feel like God's left me alone. That's when the study has come to me. And somehow, in those moments where you're just sure that it's done and it's over and such, the worst thing that could happen to Dale is to get the recognition of men now. How many men do you know who got the recognition of men too early? Hundreds. Hundreds. And they're destroyed today. And they are. They're destroyed. Some by their own hand. Some by circumstances in life, some by the crowd having passed them by or whatever else. And there's only one way. Once in a blue moon, you'll see a young preacher, Sammy Allen, I'm open to Zach Vernon, where God puts his hand on him very, very young. And they go, Spurgeon took his church at 19 years old. Okay? And once in a while, you'll see where a young preacher, hallelujah. But for the most part, you go a long time, no one recognizes you whatsoever, you're just out there on your own. But you know what? The Apostle Paul would stumble into a town, and no one would know him. And the only thing he had to recommend himself was the power of God. And I don't know many preachers who can do that. Okay? You go ahead and Mark Twain wrote a book one time where a woman got put in a dungeon because she had said if you took all the nobility and stripped them and put them in peasant's clothes, nobody could tell the difference. And the woman got put in a dungeon for it. But the thing is, if you took the average preachers and took them away from all of their networks and all this kind of thing and shaved their Greenville bouffant off them, and you'd have to see some of these preachers to understand that. And take them and put them out somewhere and drop them off in just a small town in Kansas, Iowa, Florida. Just drop them off in that town. And you and your King James Bible make an impact. They could not do it. They don't have a clue how to do it. None whatsoever. But if you could take that King James Bible and you could walk out there with strangers and such, and you can insinuate yourself somewhere and find a platform to teach and to show people that thing, but you can't do that until you've conquered yourself. You'll never do it until you've conquered yourself. Because yourself will always come along. You know, it's always the same. I always had to say, I want to move and go somewhere else. The problem is I move and go somewhere else, I'm going to pack the suitcase and I'd be in it. Yeah. And it would just destroy and ruin everything. Because there he is again. So when you can finally get to that point where you conquer yourself and you're handled and you have confidence with your Bible, maybe not that you know every single answer, But you know the God who can give you the answer, and you've had so much experience with God getting answers. You know how to go find Him. You know how to find Him. You know how to get this thing. Bill Randall used to fast for days at a time until God would give him the answer on one thing he's asking him in the Bible. He'd have something in the Bible that couldn't reconcile two verses, and he'd swear to God, "I will not eat again until I can reconcile those two verses." And he'd go for days until he was absolutely weak. And then the Lord put those two verses together for him. He'd eat again and say, "Thank you." Okay? I don't pay that kind of a price. I'll tell you right now, I don't. Randy?
Don't you basically consider that blackmail on God?
Yeah. Yeah. Randy said, "Could you call it blackmail on God?" Yeah. You know what? And there's times the Lord kind of likes it.
Come again?
There's times the Lord kind of likes it. You've got to be real careful when you pull stuff like that with God. I had a friend of mine who was lost and couldn't get this thing straight with salvation. And he used to go to bed at night and he'd say, "You're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Don't let me die tonight." Wrote God's face. He wrote it. He wrote it. Yeah. Put it to him. You know what? He likes it. It's called faith. Now, you step too far with that. I can show you the scars. Okay? You can push that stuff too far. But you know what? Most people haven't pushed it too far because they've never pushed anything. Okay? Learn who God is. But how are you going to learn it? Out of the exact words of this book. Now, I've given you some basic outlines, Kingdom of Heaven, Kingdom of God. Okay? I don't have any plans to go further on this. I've just given some basic outline. Couple things. Kingdom of Heaven has a priesthood. What is it? It's that Levitical priesthood. It used to be that angelic priesthood. Kingdom of God has a priesthood. Okay? Priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Kingdom of Heaven, you had to be born into that priesthood. Kingdom of God, you had to be born into that priesthood. Thou art, yea, thou hast the dew of thy youth. Out of the womb of the morning. What is that? The New Jerusalem, which is the mother of us all. That Jerusalem which is above, which is free. And if you're born of that, you're born of that priesthood of Melchizedek. You're born of a priesthood that knows how to teach, has the word of God, has preserved the word of God, and kept it all. Okay? And know the difference of those priesthoods. Know the difference of what your standing is. Know what you're standing. Why it's different than Abraham's standing. Learn that. Why was David's standing different than any other Old Testament saint? Because the Lord put away his sin, S-I-N, his nature. He didn't put away his S-I-N-S because he couldn't. There was no offering for adultery. There was no offering for murder. Sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. And so he said, the Lord put away your sin. No other Old Testament person did he ever do that for. Okay? The only one he did. But get in there. Learn these things. Find out. When you see something written in that Bible, why, and you see it written somewhere else, slightly different. There's a reason it's slightly different. Think it out. Get with God. Why is it written slightly different there? Why does everything matters? There's nothing. You know, I listened to a thing on National Public Radio where a scientific team had learned to tear apart a piece of DNA. And it was fascinating. I mean, they were going into this stuff they learned. And here's what they said when they got done. They said, "We've torn apart 2% of the DNA. The another 98% doesn't matter. It's just evolutionary byproduct." Can you imagine being that ignorant? Thinking that what you couldn't figure out doesn't matter, it's just evolutionary byproduct. Now that was about 20 years ago. You can be sure no one's that stupid today. They probably think about 50% of it is evolutionary byproduct. When I was a kid in school, there were 104 vestigial organs in the human body. There's about 3 or 4 today that are listed. What do we mean by vestigial organs? Things that you have that are for no reason just left over because of evolution. When I was a kid, there were 104 of them. When I was in the Delavan Machai Central School, there was 104 vestigial organs taught to me. Okay? Today, 3 or 4. What's the difference? It's just that concept of man where he looks at something and says, oh, that doesn't matter. Well, preachers do it all the time. They'll look at little statements in their Bible that don't quite match it. Oh, it doesn't matter. It's nothing. It's just a bit of it. No, every bit of it is something. Every bit of it is a clue. Every bit of it is trying to steer you. Every bit of it is trying to show you God more exactly. And the moment you go, oh, that's just filler words, or that doesn't mean anything. No, it all means something. God didn't put filler words. It's not 98% evolutionary byproduct sitting in your Bible somewhere. Every single word of God is pure. He's a buckler to all those who put their trust in him. All right, Brother McVeigh, would you close us?
Father, Jesus, thank you.